Lord, we would come to you this morning and we recognize that you are the ultimate authority, and one day we all are going to bow before you. And as we come this morning, we want to bow now. We want to bow before your ultimate authority. And as we open your word this Thanksgiving, I pray that you would speak to us about who you are and about your coming kingdom. And may you give us a truly joyful Thanksgiving as we accept your message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. You can crack open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. I think it's at page 1064 or something like that. In the blue Bible. Oh, there we go. 1062 or 1063. Around there. I brought a visual aid this morning that's going to help us as we dive into the book of Revelation. If you came to church this morning, this Thanksgiving morning, and you were expecting a bit of a touchy-feely message this morning, I want to apologize, because God had different plans this morning. We are in this book called Revelation. And I didn't ordain this, but we have been going through the seven churches, and we hit Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergam, and Josh and Andrew knocked it out of the park in the last 2 weeks talking about Smyrna and Pergamum. And today we are at the church of Thyatira. But I truly believe, though, that if we accept this message today, the message that God had for Thyatira and the message that God has for us today, I truly believe that it will produce Thanksgiving in our hearts. All right. What I want to do this morning is I want to start by doing something a little bit different. I want to give us a tool that is going to be helpful for us in helping us understand not only the message that we have today to Thyatira, but the message of Revelation as a whole. I want to give us a bit of a tool. If you haven't noticed, the book of Revelation doesn't read like any other book. It's foreign to our North America 2019 mind when we read this. There's a whole kaleidoscope of images that John and Jesus use to communicate their message. And so what I want to do is I want to give us a tool that's going to help us understand a lot of the images in this passage today, but also a lot of the images in the book of Revelation as a whole. So this is going to be good. And how I want to do this is I want to give you a bit of a backdoor access into my brain when I am getting ready to communicate. Communicating the gospel is part of my calling right now. I never dreamed as a child, that as a kid, that I would ever be a proclaimer of the gospel, but here I am, and for about approximately 18 years of full-time ministry, I've been trying to communicate the gospel, whether it's in youth ministry or as a lead pastor, and I'm not always the goodest when it comes to communication, okay? But I've stumbled towards some things that work. I've failed miserably at times, and I've had some successes as well. But I want to talk to you about communication, okay? Communication, because I think, did I spell that right, dear? Okay, good. Because I think if you get in the backdoor access of my brain and what most communicators do, it'll help us understand what Revelation is doing, especially the passage today. So whenever I come across a concept that I want to communicate in a way that touches your heart, your mind, your soul, your will, your volition, that brings about life change in you, I really have three options. I can use one, two, or all three of them. I can either explain it, I can illustrate it, or I can what's called image it. Okay? Now let me explain, illustrate, and image that for you, okay? Let's take, for example, the concept of love. If you've read your Bible at any length, you'll realize there's this concept that you're going to come across a lot, the concept of love. And so it's a concept that I need to communicate quite a bit as a proclaimer of the gospel. What is love? And so if I come across the concept of love in the Bible and I need to communicate it, I can explain it. And if I'm going to explain it, I want to explain what it is and what it isn't. Perhaps the best place for me to go is the chapter in the Bible that was probably read at your wedding. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails, and so on. It explains what love is and what love isn't. But my experience tells me if I keep the communication right there, I see a lot of yawns happening and people going to the washroom and I'm just reading a commentary to you and I'm explaining it. It's important, but I can't leave the communication there. The other thing I can do is illustrate it, which means I can tell a story. Jesus was a master storyteller. If I wanted to communicate the concept of love, maybe I would tell the story like there once was a father who had two sons. One of the sons says to his father, give me my share of the inheritance. He gave him the share, went off, blew all the money. He was eating pig food. He comes to his senses, goes, my father's servants are better off than I am. I'm going to go back to my father and beg for my job back. He goes back, begs for his job. But when he sees his father sees him, he runs to him and throws his arms around him. What story am I telling? The prodigal son, okay? So I could tell a Bible story, which is good. I could even tell the story of the Good Samaritan, which is about loving others. Or I could tell a story of my love for my wife or my wife's love for me or love that I experience in some sort of relationship here on earth. So I could tell a story, which kind of brings it more to our hearts. But the most powerful, but the most difficult also as well, is to try and image it. And when you try and image something, you want to find a common experience or knowledge, familiar to audience. So I have to think about a common experience that you have, or we all have, or a common knowledge that every single one of you have, and I can quickly image it. For if I wanted to image the concept of love, I might say something like this. Love is like those firefighters on that infamous day of 9/11 who are going up the World Trade Center while everyone else is going down. I pause for effect. And what have I done? I've just drawn on a common experience, a common knowledge that every single one of you have lived through, almost every single one of you have lived through. You remember when someone called you and said, turn on the TV, and you saw that plane hit that building. You remember all, and you're just watching with your mouth aghast, and all the planes were grounded all over North America, and all the aftermath of in the midst of all this dark time in American history, there was these heroes that emerged. It's called firefighters and first responders, right? And the reason that I do this, firefighters, the reason that we do this is so that you can communicate a whole lot more by saying a whole lot less. And a lot of you are like, Pastor Brent, how come you don't do that more often? I try, but it's hard. It's hard. And the reason I want to show you this is because Revelation spends most of their time here with countless images for their context of the churches and their biblical knowledge. There are like 500 biblical allusions in Revelation where he just mentions a character or he mentions something and he expects them to have a very good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And the churches in those days knew. And so he could make a quick reference about 9/11 firefighters and they're like, whoa. When you read Revelation chapter 11 and he makes a reference to these super heavyweight prophets from the Old Testament, everyone hears Moses, everyone hears Elijah, right? And we've talked about, he mentions Balaam, and we're going to see another character today. He's also mentions a lot of contextual images. Josh mentioned one last week, the white stone. Remember, the white stone in those days would have been an invitation given by a Roman to a festival. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a better invitation to a better festival. Andrew mentioned the crown of the victor's crown. And so all of those images of the Olympics come into. I'm going to give you, if you overcome, you get an Olympics crown. So those are like those 9/11 firefighter images that John is using. And so in order for us to understand Revelation, we need to know the context. There are countless and countless, countless of allusions all throughout the book of Revelation. So what's going on in Thyatira? We need to understand the context of Thyatira so that we can get the full impact of these images. Thyatira, let me image this for you, is a blue-collar town. Now let me explain. You can't talk about Thyatira without talking about these things called trade guilds. Archaeologists, people who dig up stuff, not always the goodest, people who dig up stuff, they have found more evidence for trade guilds in Thyatira than any other city in all of Asia Minor. They find inscriptions to trade guilds. Thyatira was along a major route between Asia Minor and Europe, and so a lot of trade went through there. And so they see all these inscriptions to trade guilds, textiles, metal making, pottery, wool, carpentry, stone cutters, bakers, tanners. Trades are the things that make the whole economy run, right? And many of you are involved in trades as well. But there are all kinds of inscriptions that they found in Thyatira to trade guilds. In fact, if you know your Bible well, in the book of Acts, remember when we went through the book of Philippians and Paul is planting a church in Philippi? The very first convert in Philippi is this woman named Lydia, and she is a dealer in purple cloth in the textile industry. And where's she from? She's from Thyatira. That purple cloth was very hard to make. They could only make it in a few places on the earth and in those days, and Thyatira was one of them. Purple cloth was really hard to make, so it became very expensive, and so it was the color of royalty. So it was very, very, very sought after. But trade guilds were sort of like a club that helped their trade flourish. There was no unions in those days, per se, no government involvement. But they were sort of like their unofficial license to buy and sell with their trade. And so what they would usually do is monthly or bimonthly, they would have a feast, or it was like a Thanksgiving feast. And it was to Apollo, and there's a remnants of a temple of Apollo in Thyatira, and the emperor. Apollo was, is that wrong?
Yes.
All right, thank you very much.
E-R-O-R,
right? There we go. Apollo was the god of the guilds, okay? And the emperor, he was always mixed in with stuff. In fact, if I'm going to show you this picture here. This is a coin from Thyatira. This is Apollo and the emperor shaking hands. They both, ironically, this is important, called themselves the son of God. Apollo was the son of Zeus in the pagan gods. And the emperor was known as a descendant of the gods. And so they both were known as the son of God. And so you would come together monthly, bimonthly, with everyone within your trade, whether you were textiles, whether you were in carpentry, or whether you're a tanner. And you would come together for these feasts. And you would offer a sacrifice, an animal, to Apollo. And as an act of worship, you would eat this meat that was sacrificed to idols. And thanking Apollo for all that he had done for the success of the guild, for their trade, and asking him to give more prosperity to your trade. You would also, after the feast, after they had this big pig roast and everyone ate as an act of worship, it was a party that kind of degraded into some sexual immorality. and some temple prostitution. So, you can imagine the tension that it was for the early believers. Let me put it this way. To not participate in the guild, let me image this for you. It would have been like giving the finger to everyone in your trade, Apollo and the emperor. It wouldn't bode well for you. It would have been like economic suicide to not be part of the guild. Can you sense the tension? This system, this whole system that was set up, would have felt like an unstoppable authority. Like, how do I get around? How do I make a living? How do I get around this? If they're having these feasts and they're offering these meat to these pagan gods and thanking him for the success, and we know it's not him that's given the success, but then you got to degrade yourself into the sexual morality and temple prostitution. Like, how do I stop? It would have felt like an unstoppable authority. All right, with that context in mind, let's hear what Jesus says to Thyatira. Let's listen for what Jesus is alluding to. Let's listen to the images that he is saying to Thyatira. In chapter 2, verse number 18 of Revelation, it says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of" who? "The Son of God." Whoa. The Son of God. Of God. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that term is there. And for the Thyatirans, it was a dual purpose. It was Apollo and the emperor. But for Christians, it had a triple purpose, because they both know and we know that Jesus called himself the Son of God. Okay. And then he goes through, remember, there's always a characteristic from Revelation chapter 1 or 2. And then there's a commendation, a correction, and then a challenge from later on, from Revelations 20 and onward. So what are the two characteristics listed there in verse number 18 from Revelation 1 that we talked about weeks ago? What are they? Shout them out. Eyes of what? Eyes of fire. Good. Blazing fire. And what's the next one? Feet of bronze. Okay. This is a picture of Jesus as a judge. It's a picture of Jesus as a judge. He says, I'm juxtaposing myself against all of the authorities that are going on in Thyatira, Apollo and the emperor, and I'm sitting on my throne with eyes of fire and feet of bronze. Now, eyes of fire, what does that mean? It means that Jesus has this penetrating, omniscient insight. And you can't hide from him. How many of you ever remember playing hide and seek with your kids when they were little? Remember? Please tell me you've played hide and seek before. You remember playing hide and seek? Okay. And you remember how bad they sucked at it, but you played along as well? Do you remember that? And you would leave the room and they would hide in the room, and you come back and they would be like under a blanket. And or like under the dining room table, just sitting there looking at you. But you play along because you're a good adult and you're like, "Where are they?" And you walk in and you're like, "I don't know where they are. Where is Leah? Where is Leah? Is she under the chair? No, she's not under the chair. Is she over here?" And then all of a sudden you hear these little giggles. And then you turn and you're like, "Leah, you're 13 years old. You should be able to find a better place than that." It was last week. I got a teacher. No. But it's this idea that you can't hide from God. Now keep in mind, we see eyes of fire, and that seems very weird to us. But in the Bible, there's no distinction between light and fire. If you want to have light in a dark place, you need fire. There's no light bulbs, there's no spotlights, there's no electricity. If you want to have light at night, you need fire. And so Jesus is saying, you can picture light beams coming out of his eyes. I light up your darkness. You cannot hide from me. I see you where you're hiding, underneath the table. Okay? And the second image here is a feet of burnished bronze. Okay, here we go. My daughter told me never to draw in a sermon again, but she's terrible at hide and seek, and so I am going to do some Pictionary here. This is a crown. Please tell me you see this. These are his feet of burnished bronze. This is his eyeball. When you came in, this is important. Don't mock me. Okay, when you came in to a king, king's thrones were always on elevated places. You had to bow before the king. The first thing when you looked up was, you saw his feet. And the king's feet always became a symbol of his authority. And you might remember in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says that God elevated Jesus to the throne. And he is there until his enemies are put under his footstool. In Daniel chapter 10, our youth are studying Daniel right now. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he has this dream of the statue which represents him. And his feet, you remember, are mixed with clay and iron. And in his dream, his feet get smashed and he comes tumbling down. Which means he had very weak, he was very weak and not very powerful, had very little authority. And God was going to take him out. And so we see that Jesus has a feet of bronze here. He has feet of bronze. So the eyes of fire, these are light beams looking down. He says, when you come before me, you can't hide. I have omniscient penetrating insight, and all authority is under me. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? But just pause here for a minute. What would it be like for us to start every single day with this posture and this picture in mind? That all authority above every that has ever existed is below Jesus, and he looks on us in our darkness, and we cannot hide. Wouldn't our lives be so much better if we could start our day with that picture? Okay, so this picture of Jesus, omniscient, all omnipotence, his authority is important in this message to the Thyatirans. Let's keep going here in verse number 19. He gives them their commendation. He says, "I know your deeds." He knows. He sees them. "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." That's a really good commendation. How many, when I first started here a little over 2 years ago, I did a series called One Another. You remember that? One Another. We went through the 13 One Another's in the New Testament. Love one another, encourage one another, build one another up, serve one another. And then we did this whole project thing from that where I asked us to take one another to another one. And we had some great service projects that spun out of that. We did the breakfast program, which was spun out of that. We did Dollars for Scholars. I think we raised a couple thousand dollars for people in need in our community. And I think even Dinner on Us spun out of that, of living in community and of living in fellowship towards one another. This church would have spent a lot of their focus on that horizontal aspect of the Christian faith. Look at what he commends them for. Your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and you're doing more than you did at first. They just keep adding to their programs, and they keep serving and loving. Community was the buzzword. They wanted community. In fact, they were the church that would have been juxtaposed to the Ephesians church. The Ephesians church was all truth. They were theological Nazis. But there was no love. Remember, they had forsaken their first love? But the Thyatiran church was all love and no truth. And what can happen when you swing the pendulum too far in the name of tolerance and love? You begin to love the things that Jesus hates. And so listen to Jesus' correction in verse number 20. He mentions a character from the Old Testament, and he's alluding to her. He's using that as an image to say, this is the type of person that you have in your church. He says, "Nevertheless," verse 20, "I have this against you,
You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into what? Sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Everything associated with the guilds. And I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on the bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. And I will strike her children dead. And then all the church will know that I am he who searches hearts with my eyes, penetrating insight, and minds. And I will repay each one according to your deeds. And so there's this Jezebel type figure in the church. Now, there are people in the Bible, if you would say, if you referred to them and say, you're this type of person in the Bible, it would be a compliment. What are some of those people in the Bible? If you said, you're this type of person, that would be a compliment. You would love to hear that you're that type of godly. Well, just name them up. Shut them out. Joseph. Moses, okay? What are some more? Ruth, that's another good one. You guys are studying one in youth group. What's one? Daniel will be one. If you're here, Daniel, someone who stands strong in a pagan society. You know, Deborah is another one. Job is another one. What would be some of those characters in the Bible that wouldn't be a compliment if you were associated with them? Judas, okay? What did Jesus always have it out with? Who was he always having it out with? Those religious leaders? The Pharisees, yeah?
Satan.
Satan, very, yes. Satan is a bad one. Good. Gold star for you. Potiphar's wife will be another one. There's all kinds. But the super heavyweight? Jezebel. She was a very, very wicked woman. Let me image this for you. No one in the church in those days, or even today, would name their kid Jezebel any more than you would name your son Hitler. Now let me explain. She was a wicked woman. She was married to Ahab, one of Israel's most wicked kings, and together they ushered in one of the worst periods in Israel's history. We see this verse in 1 Kings 21. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest of manner by going after idols. And so Jezebel was the big influencer behind Ahab, supporting him, saying, keep doing this, keep doing this. And she brought in worship of this guy, this pagan god, Baal, or Baal, and Asherah. They were, in the pagan god's eyes, they were married, husband and wife. Baal, in order to worship Baal, you had to offer a child a sacrifice. And Asherah, there were about 400, it says in 1 Kings 18, it says there were 400 prophets of Asherah that ate at Jezebel's table. If you know anything about the Old Testament historical books, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you see Asherah poles were big. If one good king would come into power, he would tear them down. Another evil king would come into power, and he would put them back up. There were these places all over in the middle of nowhere in Israel where they could go and commit sexual immorality. Killing babies, sexual promiscuity. It's a good thing we've progressed as a society, and we don't have any sort of agenda that's pushing that. Same crap, different pile. And so, there's this one story in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. That Jezebel shows her true colors. There's this guy named Naboth, and Naboth has a vineyard beside where Jezebel and Ahab live. And Ahab goes out and he wants this vineyard, and he asks Naboth if he can have this vineyard. And Naboth says, no, it's part of my family. It has sentimental value to me, so I'm not going to sell it. And so Ahab goes home and he pokes. Hey, I want this vineyard, I can't have it. And his wife comes home, and how was your day, dear? And he goes, it's bad. I have this vineyard, and I'm a king, and I can't have it. And Jezebel, being the sly woman that she says, you're king. You can have whatever you want. Let me take care of this. You can read the story, and here's what happens. She goes, She forges the king's signature and tells the town where Naboth lives to put on this festival and plant some liars and scoundrels in the midst of with Naboth and tell them to put an accusation against Naboth that he had blasphemed God. And he was supposed to be killed. And that's exactly what happened. And they took the vineyard. And so Jezebel is this manipulative, conniving, backdoor, working behind the scenes spirits that's trying to undermine Jesus' authority and push her own agenda. And her message is simply this: be a chameleon. Just blend in with the society. These this whole thing called trade guilds. And when you have to go and offer a sacrifice to Apollo and Emperor, just kind of go through the motions. We know that Jesus is God, but just eat the meat, and I know it's an act of worship, but just do it because you want to provide for your family, right? And then when it goes into sexual morality, just do that because that doesn't matter. There's forgiveness. So be a chameleon. After all, you're not going to be able to buy and sell if you don't. And what made it even worse, as it says there, it says she calls herself a prophetess. I'm all for hearing from God. I am all for if you say you heard a word of the Lord for your life, but it better line up between the authority that God has already revealed, his truth. If you're coming and promoting a message that is contrary to what is in here, there's major red flags there. You haven't heard from God. Later on, he talks about Satan's deep secrets. It's a deep secret of Satan. And Jesus has a very harsh rebuke, some ultimatum talk in here. He says, I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering. I'm going to make those who commit adultery with her suffer intently. And I will strike her children dead, which is those who follow her teaching. But notice he had given her time to repent. There's the grace of God. He'd given her time to repent. Jesus takes very seriously those who try to manipulate his own authority and his truth and push their own agenda, truth, and their own authority. And she's attempting to undermine Jesus' authority here. And Jesus says, I see right through it. I see it with my eyes of penetrating insight. And then he says this, in verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each one according to your deeds. All right, we are going to see in the weeks to come that in Revelation, what you do matters. What you do matters. I want to make this distinction here between not by works and according to works. Because the Bible says both. We are saved not by works, but we're saved according to our works. What on earth is going on there? I mean, you can go to Ephesians 2 and see, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man could boast. But it also says many times in the scripture, and I'm just going to give you a few examples, that we're saved according to our works. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, that's 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad, the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 2 says, for God will repay each one according to what they have done. And in Revelation, what you do matters. When we get to chapter 20, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. In chapter 22, it says, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give each person according to what they have done. Well, how do we make sense of the fact that we are saved not by works, not by anything that we do, but we're also going to be judged according to our deeds, according to our works? The key is to understanding this word right here, accord.
It means harmonious agreement. Faith and works. So there's going to come a time we're going to stand before God, and there needs to be a harmonious agreement between what you have professed with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that He is the truth, He is the way, and your deeds, your actions in your life. And you're going to be judged accordingly. There needs to be a harmonious agreement. Have you ever heard the phrase, "You can't pull the wool over my eyes"? That actually came from like the 1700s, where judges used to wear those really awesome-looking wigs, those white wigs. They were fashionable, you know, the curly wigs and the ponytail. Those were really cool at one point. Everyone wore them, but judges wore them. And you can even see sometimes judges wear them today. And so they were made of wool. And so if you were trying to fool the judge, you could say, "I'm trying to pull the wool over his eyes, pull his wig down over his eyes." But Jesus is like, "You're not going to pull the wool over my eyes." He's going to take a look at your profession of your faith, and He's going to look at your life, and there needs to be a harmonious agreement between the two. And for Jezebel, there was no and her followers, there was no harmonious agreement between the two. She was saying, "Yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, we need to follow Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But let's just be a chameleon when it comes to these trade guilds." Whew. All right. Let's keep going. In verse number 24, now there were some who weren't the chameleons. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose on any other burden on you except to hold on to what I have until I come." Hold on to what I have until I come. Notice that Jesus doesn't promise to make the situation better this time on earth. And here's where I'm going to take a shot at the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Jesus doesn't promise that everything's going to turn out this side of heaven. I found this book. I'm going to buy it. God has a wonderful plan for your life, the myth of the modern message. Could you tell the health and wealth prosperity gospel to anyone in the Bible who is getting rocks thrown at them? It doesn't make sense. No one in the Bible would ever see the modern message of God has a wonderful plan for your life, and He wants you healthy, and He wants you wealthy, and that just wouldn't make sense to them. God never promises that it will be easy. But He always, always, always promises that it will be worth it. All right. Listen to the promise He does make as He gives us a challenge that points later on to the book of Revelation. Verse 26. "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority." There's the theme of authority over the nations. And here's the two images that the Thyatirans would have picked up on, the church. "That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star." There's a second image. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These are two images, two allusions that Jesus is making here. The smashing of pottery and the morning star. That sounds like a great men's event, doesn't it? Demolition, like smashing pottery. That'd be my kind of a men's event. When I was at Youthquake. I was at Briarcrest, and they have this youth event called Youthquake, and they do all kinds of crazy fun stuff. And one year, they brought in this massive industrial crane. I mean, it was huge. Like, it could haul stuff way up. And so they had a whole pile of stuff that they didn't want from the junkyard. And so for a fun event, they gathered everyone around, and they would pull the things up on the crane, and then they would drop them. Have you ever seen a toilet hit the ground and explode? It's awesome. And we're all like cheering, yeah!
And then the crescendo was like an old piano that nobody wanted. Ka-bing! I mean, it just exploded. It's that image here of somehow we're going to share in the smashing of pottery. What's going on there? We're going to see in Revelation, from Revelation basically 7 to chapter 20, if you were to say, what is one image that you could use that describes what's going on in Revelation 7 to 20? There's a whole lot of smashing of pottery going on with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, these battles with cosmic beasts that doesn't end well for these beasts. There's a whole lot of smashing of pottery going on. And Jesus is saying here that I am going to defeat my enemies big time and every authority that sets itself up against God. And these believers are hearing Psalm 2. They know their Bible well. And Psalm 2 is a psalm that describes that God is going to set up his reign one day and smash his enemies like a rod hitting pottery. And they know that well. And there is somehow some participation in the believers' lives that we are going to play in the smashing of pottery as God sets up his reign. Romans, my son has his one word this year, Romans 16:19. It's a great camp song, says this: be excellent at what is good, be innocent of evil, for the God of peace will soon crush Satan. God's going to crush him underneath your feet. Somehow, when we are in Christ, we are going to share with Christ's reign here, and he is going to crush his enemies with a rod and with under his feet. And we get to play a part in that. The second image he uses there is the one of the morning star. And if you go to Revelation 22:16, the very last I am that Jesus says in the Bible is, I am the great and morning star. This is also a contextual allusion to the planet Venus. Venus in the ancient times was known as this star that heralded a new day. It was sometimes the morning star. You saw it in the morning. And so Jesus is saying that there is a new day that is going to dawn where I am going to set up my reign and my authority over all, and you get to participate in that reign. Whoa. Wow. One day the system and the enemies of God that seem to be unstoppable will be crushed. Have you ever woken up on a brand new day after you've gone through a difficult time and it's always better in the morning, right? A brand new day of authority when God's going to reign and he's going to crush his enemies. All right. Got that image? Everyone draw that? There is another illusion in Revelation, perhaps one of the most famous ones that has got a lot of mileage and a lot of hoopla surrounding this number, Mark of the Beast, 666. People have talked about maybe it means credit cards. I heard a sermon when I was a kid saying that in that black strip on the back of your credit card, there's always 666 in there, and so that's the Mark of the Beast. You can't, and it talks about you can't buy or sell. Maybe it's these computer chips nowadays that we can put in our fingers and then we can interact flash things. Maybe it's that. If we've heard people throughout history kind of compare this number to Hitler, or even just in the 80s, Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each of his first, middle, and last name. Depending on which way you voted in the States, you can make him the Beast or not the Beast, I guess. It's all kinds of hoopla surrounding this Mark of the Beast and this number. But remember where we're going with Revelation. Revelations chapter 2 and 3 is not some thing we just kind of got to get rid of, and we're talking about these seven churches, and let's get on to some futuristic thing, talking about helicopters and future technology and big atomic warfare and things like that. This would have been a message for every single one of the church, every single one of those seven churches. They would have known exactly what John is talking about here. Well, what's going on here? I'm going to throw this up here too. The deeds. Okay. Let's read it. Let's read. If you flip over to chapter, or I have it on the screen here, Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 12 and 13, John just describes the unholy trinity, the red dragon, the beast in the land, the beast in the sea that is warring against the holy trinity. And then he starts to talk about this mark of the beast. And it says this: it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell. What are the Thyatirans hearing? The trade guilds. Unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for its number is the number of a man. That number is 666. Let's read the next verse here in chapter 14. Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on the Mount of Zion, and with him the 144,000. Pause there. The 144,000, as we're going to get into this, represents the full number of God's people in heaven. I'll explain later, but just trust me. Who has, the 144,000, who has his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So we have two types of people with names and numbers written on their forehead. What on earth is going on here? There is this gematria is this old Hebrew practice of converting the Hebrew alphabet into numbers. And so if it was English, A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, and so on, until you get through the whole alphabet, and each letter has a number. In fact, if you were to do some research into Pompeii got showered with a volcano, and it kind of got entombed and petrified really fast, and so they're able to do a lot of archaeology in there and find some really cool things. They found some graffiti that says, I love whose name is 454. So that would be equivalent to us to seeing on an overpass, B plus E, Brent plus Erica. It reveals but also conceals the name, the identity of the person, okay? So you have this idea of gematria, and some people are trying to add up all these people in history of what equals 666. We'll get into that in a second. We also have this idea of this name on their forehead, on their hand, and I want phylacteries. Phylacteries was an ancient Jewish practice that came out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read part of it for the child dedication here, where it says, these commandments I tell you, teach them to your children, write them on the doorposts of your home. He said, tie them as symbols on your head and write them on your hand. And this became a practice, a very good practice in Jewish history, that the Pharisees abused, of putting these prayer boxes on their head and putting parts of scripture in them, and it symbolized whose authority they came under. Jesus accused the Pharisees of making them really big and wearing them all the time and making this kind of showboating about their authority. But it was a good practice, this very tactile way of saying that I am under your authority, your word, I'm under your authority. Okay, so you have this idea of the phylacteries and the and gematria. So if you take the name simply beast, turn it into Greek. All right, it's Greek, and it's Greek. Turn it into Hebrew. Run it through gematria. Add up the numbers, and it's 666. It's just simply beast. What's the other one, though? There, and I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on the Mount of Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name. So if you take the name God and lamb for the believers, and you take the Greek name for God, the Greek name for lamb, turn it into Hebrew, run it through gematria, and you add up, guess what number you get to? 777. John is trying to communicate here that the authority that you follow should be as clear as if it were written on your forehead or in your deeds on your hands. The authority that you follow, and let me take it a step further. The Trinity that you follow, the unholy Trinity or the holy Trinity that you follow, should be as clear as if it were written on your forehead or on your hand, your deeds. That's all he's saying with the mark of the beast. People should be able to look at you and say, he's following the unholy Trinity, or she is following the holy Trinity. I grew up with a guy, his name was Tim. And Tim was a Christian. He went to our church, he went to our youth group, and he loved Jesus. He was always sitting in church with his Bible open. And he also loved the Boston Bruins as well, and you could always get him going. Now, the thing about Tim was that he was deprived of oxygen at birth, and so mentally he was just slower developmentally than most, and so he was in a special class at school. But everyone loved him. He was a great guy. But he also loved Jesus, and he wore that on his sleeve, on his forehead. I remember Tim and I, we took the same bus to school. And one day, Tim and I were talking about the Boston Bruins, and I was teasing him about the Toronto Maple Leafs because they'd beaten them, and I could get him going on anything. And I remember, as we're sitting across, these cool kids at the back of the bus were trying to get Tim to say something. And they were trying to get him to say something that would have been derogatory and expletive about women. Come on, Tim, say it. Come on, Tim, say it. Oh, you want to say it, Tim? Oh, no. And, you know, you could get Tim going on all sorts of stuff. Come on, Tim. And Tim's starting to go, nope, I'm not going to say it. Nope, nope, nope. And he's trying to forget about them. But they keep agging him for like 4 or 5 minutes. Just keep agging. Come on, Tim. Come on, Tim, say it. Come on, you want to say it. You want to say it. And Tim's getting visibly upset. He's like, no. And finally, he cracks. And the bus full of kids, he stands up and he yells to the back of the bus. He says, I'm not going to say it. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to say it. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. He kept saying that over and over again. And he's like convincing himself that this is wrong. It's black and white. I'm not going to say it. And he sits right down. I'm not going to say it. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I said, good job, Tim. Good job, Tim. When people look at your life, when people look at your deeds, do they see that? Or do they see that you're under the authority of God and the Lamb? Let's pray. Father, this morning we just want to confess our sin to you. We're sorry for the times that we're sorry for the times where we align ourselves with the authority that's going to be smashed to pieces. And Lord, we want to confess that. And we want to align ourselves with your ultimate authority. Help us, Father, today to see you on your throne, high and lifted up, and you see all of our darkness. And I pray, Father, that you would be glad with what you see in our lives. This Thanksgiving Day, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.